I want to begin with a simple question. Maybe I can direct the question to the young people. You don't have to answer, but I want everybody to at least be thinking. Why are we here? And why do we do what we do? Every Sunday we gather, we follow a similar routine. We sing, we pray, we give our offerings, and then we listen while Pastor Bill unfolds a passage of Scripture for us. Anywhere from 50 to 60% of the service on any given Sunday morning can be dedicated to the exposition of God's Word. Why do we do that? Just let you think for a minute. Why do we do what we do? Jesus gives us a hint in this passage in Luke chapter 14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues. And he began teaching in their synagogues. Do I know how to do this thing here? There we go. All right, we got it. I've never talked and pushed the button at the same time, so hopefully we'll get that right this morning. All right, what was the first thing on the to-do list that Jesus had in his back pocket? What was the first thing that he did?
Read the Word.
He was teaching. He was reading the Word. The concentration was on the Word of God. Yes, later, he was healing the sick. He was walking on water. He was raising the dead. But Jesus started by teaching. Teaching was the priority. The miracles that he did later gave authenticity to who he was and what he said. But his primary goal was to teach. So for the next 3 weeks, I would like to talk about the supremacy of God's Word. I want to look at a passage each week that shows something about the significance of God's Word in the life of God's people. In each passage, we'll see God at work. In each passage, we'll see the impact that God's Word has on his people. And I propose that God still works in the same way. He works through the teaching of the Word. The question is, as Bill teaches, as different people across America teach today, how do we as a church in America respond today? So I would like to read a passage in Exodus 19. If you have your Bibles there, we'll basically be there most of the morning. We'll have a few other verses that we'll put up on the board. And I would like to read Exodus 19, 1 through 8. Exodus 19, 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. First thing I want to talk about this morning is the moment. What do I mean by the moment? A historical moment in time, a real historical moment. How do we know that this was a real event? All the details are here in the passage. We know the exact day in the third month, in verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. And every commentary that I checked this week agrees that this was the first day of the third month. That's important a little bit later. Verse 2, we know the exact sequences of events. They set out from Rephidim and they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Some people estimate that they walked about 8 miles that day. We know the exact place. They camped in the wilderness in front of the mountain. And we know what Moses did. Moses went up to God. And in verse 3, we know what God did. And the Lord called to Moses from the mountain. I did some research as I prepared. The experts, the people who know more about archaeology and history than I do, they suggest two possible locations for Mount Sinai. Well, does that create a problem if we don't know for sure where Mount Sinai was? Not really, because both places were there positive. It has to be one of the two places. There's a wide open plain before both mountains, big enough, wide enough, spacious enough for a large group of people together. So there's no reason to think that the historical description is anything less than accurate. These events are recorded with such precise detail that I think we can confidently believe that they are true. So my question to you this morning is, do you really trust the Bible? Can we really believe the Bible, every detail of the Bible? If you'd allow me, I would like to give the witness of a non-Christian, somebody who wasn't a believer, but yet his testimony is pretty solid. In the New York Times, on the obituary page dated June 6, 29, 1984, there was an article about a famous Jewish archaeologist. So it's only a couple paragraphs long. It won't take long to read it. Yigael Yadin, military hero of Israel's War of Independence, an archaeologist who studied Masada and the Dead Sea Scrolls, died yesterday of a heart attack in Hadera, Israel. He was 67 years old. Born in 1917 in Jerusalem to a famed archaeologist, Mr. Yadin intertwined a life of archaeology, military affairs, and politics. In 1947, shortly after obtaining his master's degree in archaeology from the Hebrew University, he became chief of operations for the Haganah, the clandestine forerunner of the Israeli army. At the time, he changed his name and made it more Hebraic and changed it to Yadin, which means he will judge. In November of 1947, on the eve of Israel's War of Independence, he made a dangerous trip to Bethlehem, where for 50 British pounds, he bought three of the seven scrolls, which were written almost 2,000 years ago. But war enveloped Palestine, and the trail of all the other fragile scrolls was lost. Finally, in 1954, on a visit to the United States, Mr. Yadin purchased the four other scrolls for $250,000. Now listen, he continued his archaeological activities in the Holy Land, working, as he once put it, with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. Now, this man was not a believer. And yet, what was he saying to us? He was basically saying the Bible is always right. And the Bible, the biblical record is always correct. Why do I make a big deal about this? Why is this important that I emphasize the historical record of biblical events? Because many read the Bible as if the events are nothing more than old fables and made-up stories. I grew up on a farm in Pennsylvania. We lived in the country, obviously. We attended church in a small town several miles away. In 1962, I was 8 years old. On a fateful Sunday morning, the pastor preaching that morning proclaimed from the pulpit that if you wanted to believe the stories of Noah and Jonah, that would be fine. But if you wanted to see them as allegories that simply teach allegorical truths, good truths, important truths, that's okay too. And that was the last Sunday that we ever attended that church. I was 8 years old. I didn't understand the decision and I didn't like the decision. But the decision led to my salvation. My parents found another church. The pastor there believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. He believed every word of the Bible. He preached the gospel. And when I was 9 years old, at the conclusion of a Sunday evening service, I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus. So in a way, you could say I can give thanks for my salvation to an apostate preacher who didn't believe the Word of God. If we do not accept the Bible as the Word of God, then what are we doing here? Let's say that someone here this morning would say, well, I reject the story of Adam and Eve. It's just made up. Let's suppose another says, I don't believe the story of Noah. God couldn't have flooded the entire earth. Still another might say, I reject the virgin birth. It's impossible. Couldn't have happened. Still another might reject the miracles of Jesus because nothing can be true unless it can scientifically be proven. And still one more might say, well, I reject the stories of Paul's conversion. How could one man be changed so drastically? Can you imagine the conflict we would have if we ever got together as a group for Bible study and had to study some of the passages that deal with these topics? If you reject the story of Adam and Eve, then you deny creation and the unique place that man holds in God's creation. If you deny the story of Noah, then you deny the existence of sin and how God deals with it. If you would deny the virgin birth, then you reject the divinity of Jesus and ultimately the work of the cross, because only a perfect man, a sinless man, a man born without sin would be worthy to die for our sins. If you deny his miracles, you reject not only his unique character and power, but you reject the acts that he did to prove that his words were true. And if you reject the story of Paul, then you reject any possibility that God could save even the worst among us. What basis do we have for our fellowship if we do not hold to the historical accuracy of the Word of God? Many people would say, well, love unites us. Well, it's not love that unites us. Our conviction that God's Word is true unites us. Love is the expression of our unity, but truth is the foundation of our unity. So not only was it a historical moment, it was also a moment. Do I have to change that yet? I don't think so. I don't know either. Yeah. I've never done this before. It was a moment.
If you look at the screen, you can tell what's next.
Oh, okay. Very good. I'm not techie. All right. It was a moment that shadowed what was to come. And I found this very interesting. God's plan for Israel in Exodus 19 was perfect to the moment. Just as the Passover lamb foreshadowed the coming of the Lamb of God, you remember John, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And any Jew who knew anything about Scripture would immediately thought of Egypt, the Passover. And just as Jonah foreshadowed the tomb, do you remember Jesus said, "Just as Jonah, so will the Son of Man." Many commentators hold that this is a moment in history that foreshadowed something else that was supposed to come later. Israel celebrated the Passover in Egypt, and if you do the calendar from the 15th of the first month to the first day of the third month, and then follow through the rest of the passage in chapter 19 of Exodus, they stood before the mountain of God exactly 50 days after Passover. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Anything ever happened 50 days after Passover? Pentecost. They had never seen anything like this in Egypt. Never. Look over, if you're in Exodus 19, to verses 16 and 17. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." I think we would tremble too. "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Why did God come down to the mountain? God's design and his desire has always been to enjoy fellowship with mankind. We go back to the Garden of Eden, and God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden until they sinned. If you continue to read through chapter 19 and then 20 and onward, while Moses was on the mountain, the Lord provided the blueprint for the tabernacle. Moses eventually comes down. They build the tabernacle. And when they finished it, God descended from heaven in the Shekinah glory. And where did God live? God lived among his people. If you were here the last time I spoke, put a little diagram up on the wall back there and showed from the book of Numbers the exact description of how the Jews had to set up the camp with the tabernacle in the middle and all the camps lined up and made the shape of a cross. Almost 1,500 years later, the Lamb of God came down to earth in the form of a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I've underlined dwelt among us because it's very important. The word dwelt can actually be translated literally. It means he tabernacled among us, just as God did in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. From the time that the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, God's desire has always been to fellowship with man. Our ultimate goal, our ultimate desire is described in Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So that was a little rabbit trail that took us away from the 50-day thing. But I thought it was important to note why God came down, because he wants to be with us. He wants us to fellowship with him. But let's get back to the idea of the 50 days from the Passover. Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, which was Passover, with his disciples. Up to that point, the Jews were to look back to the day that God delivered them from Egypt. Jesus changed it. Now we call it the Lord's Supper. We look back to the cross and remember that he died, but we also look forward and remember that he's coming. So 50 days after the first Passover, God came in a mighty, scary, terrifying way. He revealed himself in a way that he had never revealed himself. 50 days after the Last Supper, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and God revealed himself in a new way again. This time that God did not come to live among his people, God came to live in his people. And the moment that we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives within us. One showed the awesome power of God on a mountaintop. The other shows that God's power can work in us. Second thing I want to point about the passage is the message. Don't need to go into a lot of detail. It's very, very simple. If you begin in verse 4, we can break it down into several parts. God said to Moses, "You're supposed to tell Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," and they saw God's power. Events occurred that for us are just hard to imagine, but yet we have to believe. The plagues occurred. The angel of death came. The first Egyptian in each family died. The sea parted and so forth. Tremendous events. "And how I bore you on angel's wings," God's power. Now we see God's protection. And the amazing thing is, while all the plagues were going on in Egypt, not one of them affected the children of Israel in the land of Goshen. They enjoyed God's protection. "And how I brought you to myself," that speaks of God's purpose and his plan. I said before that it was perfect. A cloud led them by day. A fire led them if they walked by night. God took them on a precise path. God took them on a precise timing, so that on this day, on the first day of the third month after Passover, they were just where God wanted them to be. There are conditions in the message. If. It means that Israel had to play its part. "If you will indeed obey my voice." I did some study. If you were to take the Webster's Dictionary and open it up and look up any word, what do you find? You find definitions, but mostly, most times you'll find that a word has more than one definition, correct? It's interesting when I went to Strong's Concordance, that when you look at the word obey, it's the word in Hebrew shama, and the very first definition is to hear intelligently. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit because it's important. But to really obey, we have to hear intelligently, which then is implied the idea that we're giving attention to what's being said and that we're going to act on it and be obedient. He also said, "If you keep my covenant." Now, here's another interesting word. The word keep in Hebrew is shamar. And one of the first definitions, one of the first things that you'll find in the concordance is that it means to hedge about with thorns. Now, think about that for a moment. If we're going to keep God's word, then we're going to protect God's word. We're going to give it reverence. We're going to guard it, protect it, be circumspect, take heed like a watchman. Kind of adds a little bit of depth to the idea of what it means to obey and to keep the word of the Lord. If Israel would do that, then God, if you look back at the passage, says to them, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God's sovereign choice. There's a lot of people who have a hard time with the doctrine of election. I do not. What did Abraham deserve to be chosen to be the father of the Jewish nation? Absolutely nothing. A sovereign God came down from heaven and picked one man out and said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to receive God's blessings. They were to share God's blessings so that other nations might believe and they might also be blessed. So look at verses 7 and 8. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, this is interesting, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. One commentator calls this passage the preamble of the law, just as we have a preamble to the Constitution, which kind of tells us what's going to happen in the Constitution and gets us ready to hear the Constitution. This is a preamble. This is something that indicates to Israel that something very, very, very important is about to be said. And Israel responded, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. My personal opinion is they couldn't. And we can't either. Their response was not based on intelligent hearing because they hadn't heard the message yet. They didn't know what they were committing themselves to. If they had any idea what the law would be, if they had any idea what burden the law would place on them, they would have answered, we can't. And no one can. And they mistook the laws as rules to be followed instead of seeing them as a standard that could never be reached and one that should drive them to their knees before God. Paul makes it clear in Romans that the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Because if we try to follow the law, we have to conclude, I can't. But Christ did. So we trust in Christ for his righteousness. We missed a slide, the mess. The third point is the mess. That's all right. You know what happened, and that's why I call it the mess. Do y'all remember? They're all there in the desert. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the people of Israel grew impatient, and they began to wonder, where is he? Are we abandoned? What do we do now? Where do we go? So I'm going to read a passage from Exodus 32. You don't have to read it or turn there, but you know it. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which were in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. The golden calf. Does one obvious question pop into your mind? How could they do this? How could they do this? They had just lived through the plagues. They had just crossed through the Red Sea. They had just followed a cloud by day and a pillar by night. Twice, miraculously, God gave them water in the desert. They had eaten manna. They had eaten quail. How did they do this? How could they do this? Well, I put some thought into it. I've come up with at least two possibilities. Maybe you have another and you can share it with us afterwards. But the first possibility is that 400 years of Egypt was hard to get out of their system. The first generation after Joseph may have remembered the promise. They may have remembered Abraham and the idea of the promised land and a land flowing with milk and honey. But with each generation, God, the promised land, and the promise were further away. Life in Egypt became the norm. Is this important today? You bet it's important today. My mother died when she was 79 years old. My father died when he was 79 years old. I'm 63. So there's days when I think, I've only got 16 years left. I might only have one. I might have 25. We don't know. We don't know. That's in God's hands. But my question is, when all the old people, when all of us are gone, who's going to run the church? Not just Canyon Bible Church, but the church in America. We cannot allow the next generation to slowly drift away into the world. I need you. You need me. We need each other. The young need us, and we need the young. This is important to me for this reason. My parents raised five of us to follow the Lord. The next generation, my parents, our generation, and the next generation, the grandchildren, are beginning to fall away from faith in my family. Just two generations have gone by, and some are living lifestyles that would have made my parents very, very sad. One expressed an opinion on Facebook last week that made me cringe, literally. And I thought, the world's philosophy is slowly replacing truth, and the younger generation is starting to buy it hook, line, and sinker. What happens to their kids and the next generation? And each generation is further and further from the Lord. The other reason that I think that they could have done this is because false religion is easier than walking by faith. You can go on the internet and find a list of the gods of Egypt. It's very clear that when God sent the 10 plagues, that each plague was meant to show the Egyptians that our God was the true God and their gods were nothing but false gods. False religion is easy. You invent your God. You create a list of rules to follow. And all you have to do is convince yourself that you've done enough to make the gods happy. It's much more difficult to walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." I learned it as the just shall live by faith. It's easier to make a golden calf than it is to trust the God that we cannot see. So I want to build a case here as I begin to wrap up. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Moses is in chapter 20 going to go up to the top of the mountain and he's going to get the entire law. The law came through Moses, but notice that grace that saves us and truth that we live by were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, in a conversation in John 8, Jesus was talking to some people and said, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free." There's three things in that verse that I want you to look at. The word, truth, and freedom. They're all connected. Jesus said, if you'll continue in my word, why would we want to do that? Because that way we can say all that you have said, we will obey. Otherwise, we don't know. God's word is supreme. We need to trust in the supremacy of God's word. Truth. Truth is found in God's word. Some of you are too young to know who the Gaithers are, but the Gaithers used to sing a song. God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. Freedom. Freedom from your past. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from legalism. Freedom to live by faith. Freedom to walk by faith with the power that God gives us. Here's the response of Israel before the mountain. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we could say that too. But I don't think that we can say it unless we are willing to help each other stand against the world that wants to crush us. and wants to crush truth. Our goal should be to say the same words. Why are we here? I believe we're here like Israel together every Sunday to hear the word of the Lord. Every time we hear the word, we have an opportunity to obey. But every time we hear the word, we also have a chance to disobey. Is there anything that we can do to increase the likelihood that we as a body of believers will be obedient? Well, I meant to send this to Dave and I didn't, so it's not in the slides. If you want to turn quickly to Hebrews 10, it's very significant. Maybe you can. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25, and I'm going to conclude with this. Why are we here? Hebrews 10, 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." I usually use the New American Standard Bible. That's my favorite translation, but I read out of the NIV because I like that second line, that we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Can you picture a cowboy? And what does he have on the back of his boots?
Spurs.
Why?
Because it makes the horse go.
To make the horse go. All right. That would be painful. Don't spur me. But please spur me on to love and good deeds. We need each other. It's one of the reasons why we come, to hear the word, and then we encourage each other and help each other to be obedient and live for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this very real historical moment. My heart breaks for people who can't seem to bend their minds around the truth that your word is true. There are people that cannot accept the fact that the Bible is your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us, like the Gaithers, to accept that simple passion, that if you say it, we'll believe it, and that settles it for us. Father, I pray that these words have been encouraging this morning, and just help us to remember the importance of God's word in our lives. Help us to be obedient. Help us to walk by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.